I was just reflecting on this week, just how I think it's neat that here we're moving into the person and work of Christ, and we're only 2 weeks out from Easter, and so next we're going to do the person today, and then next week and probably some of the following hit the work of Christ. And I just think, you know, in God's providence, what wonderful timing there. Well, let's read Hebrews 1:1-3. And then we're going to jump to Hebrews 2:14, and we will get started. And I'm going to shut this door just to get a little more quiet. All right, the Word of God says, "Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. God has appointed Him heir of all things and made the universe through Him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of His nature, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Now if you look to chapter 2, verse 14. "Now since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through His death He might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil." Let's pray. Dear Father, we are so grateful this morning that we can gather in Your name, in the name of Jesus, and that You have sent Him to save us, to purify us from our sins, that He is fully God, fully man, the only one that could ever be the sufficient sacrifice for us. And we just praise You for Him, for Your love, Your mercy, Your grace that You've poured out on us. Lord, we pray that You would be with us this time, just that Your Spirit would illumine our minds and hearts so that we may learn more about You and just grow in our love and adoration. Lord, we just pray for Jennifer as she is recovering from the wisdom tooth surgery removal, and just that You would relieve the pain, and just have, and just if she's still having those urges to sneeze throughout, that You would just remove those, and that she would heal up quickly, and just get back to being able to serve Nathan and take care of her family, and just glorify You in that. And Lord, we just pray for those others who cannot be here this morning. We just pray that You give them safe travels, or wherever they may be going, or if they're sick, just put Your hand of blessing upon them, Lord. We ask also for that blessing again this morning, and we pray this all through Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted to start with, just to start us off in Hebrews 2, 1 and 2 there, and just that first section, I think really hits on just, it talks about Jesus being the radiance of the glory of God. And so we have this picture, obviously, if someone is the exact representation of God the Father, he is God. So just very plain language there. And then in 2:14, it talks about how Jesus shared in this, that He took the flesh and blood that is common with other believers. And so Jesus took on that human flesh. And we're going to talk in the latter part of the lesson, Lord willing, about Jesus' incarnation and what it meant to take on flesh, and all the nuances there and just the significance of that. And so last week, Nathan did a wonderful job just leading us through a more historical theological approach, where we looked at church history and just how the doctrine of Christ in His person and work was worked out in the early church, and just how we could see very quickly how if we didn't go back to the truth of God's Word and what was taught there, and just formulate ways, how do we engage people who are giving false doctrine concerning Christ? What are just ways that we can go against that? I mean, we see that even today, I believe always, there's going to be controversies regarding Christ and who He is and what He has done. And I mean, even we talked about the Oneness Pentecostals last week, that just have this modalistic sense of, well, God is not in, He's only one form. And then even when you think of Islam today and Mormonism, they deny the deity of Christ. Mormonism especially thinks that, well, they take that verse in Colossians where it talks about Jesus being the firstborn, and how they think that actually is talking about, well, Jesus was created. And yet we look at the rest of scriptures and we can clearly say exegetically, or looking at the text, that that the Mormons have, unfortunately, a misunderstanding of what that word means. And but so when they you deny the deity, when you deny the humanity, when you deny that the natures of Christ, you'll result in all sorts of heresies. And I thought it was just so helpful for me to see how those all coalesced last week as Nathan walked us through the different church councils and how they address these issues as we came up. So we're going to pick up there, and then today we're going to do the more systematic biblical approach. And I think both are very helpful. But I was talking to my uncle a little bit, and he told him we were talking about this, and just in some ways, okay, we got to try and get through this in one or two lectures, and just the difficulty in that, but also just the encouragement that, you know, we just want to study what the text says and the truth. And he just told me, I guess, I don't know if they still do it, but when the FBI used to train people to find counterfeit money, the way they would do it is they just had the people over and over study the real bills. And so that way, when they came to what was counterfeit, it just was so obvious to them, oh, this can't be real. And so that, in a similar way, is what I hope is as we get the true doctrine of Christ down so well, that we've studied that so well, when we come to these false doctrines, these heresies, that we know Scripture so well, like the noble Bereans, that we can say, oh, that's totally wrong. You know, that's just absurd. How could you even believe that? And then have the ability to go to the places and say, this is why, this is what Scripture teaches. So the four statements that that must be understood and affirmed in order to attain a complete biblical picture of the person of Jesus Christ. And is this a good size for everyone? Can you see that? Okay. We need to affirm Jesus Christ is fully and completely divine. Jesus Christ is fully and completely human, and that the divine and human natures of Christ are distinct, and that the divine and human natures of Christ are completely united in one person. And so when we talk about the person of Christ, we say Jesus Christ is one person, but he has two natures, the human nature and the divine nature. And that's where we ended last week with Chalcedon, or Chalcedon. And we don't have to read the whole thing there. But we were left with these four fences of Chalcedon, as they're called, that Jesus' natures were combined, but without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. So you have these two natures of Christ, his humanity and his divinity, that uses the language there, that they are co-essential, consubstantial, they are equal. They are unchangeably, individually, inseparably combined. They are not mixed. And I think as we look, hopefully, I know it was, for me, just that it was helpful to have these truths just become all the more clear as we looked at the biblical text. And so here, hopefully that little picture, for those of us who may be more visual, I saw this. I thought this was just a great representation where we can see there you have the big circle is God, the Trinity, the Godhead. And so you have in that, you have one God in three persons. And so you see the FS and HS for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then you see in the, I think that's, yeah, upper right for you as well. Upper right, we have the person of Christ. So you have one person and two natures. And so you can see there that Jesus' divine nature is shared with the Godhead. God or Jesus will never lose that. It's not mixed or divided as these four fences of Chalcedon affirm. But we see there that he has a distinct human nature and a distinct divine nature. It's not this new merging that happens. That was one of the heresies we talked about last week, but that Jesus is fully man, fully God, and without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. And so that was Chalcedon. Just in brief review, here are some of the heresies concerning the person of Christ. And the first is Ebionism, and that denies the deity of Christ. Arianism, and as Laura reminded us, how he got it was him who got punched by the one guy, right? Because in one of the councils, that so Arius was teaching that that Jesus wasn't fully God, But then you have docetism that denies the humanity of Christ, and that would be more of a focus. Well, Jesus merely appeared to be human. He wasn't really human, and they sometimes take Philippians 2 and how it talks about how Jesus emptied himself of his divine attributes, and we'll talk about that, and I think what the proper understanding of that is. So, but you have the denial of the humanity of Christ and docetism, then Apollinarianism, denies the fullness of the humanity of Christ. Nestorianism denies the unity of the natures in one person. So those first four, we can see, are denials of an individual nature, that either God or either Jesus isn't God or he isn't man or some variation thereof. And not only are those problematic, but if you emphasize one above the other or that there's not unity, that also results in a heretical view, which leads to great implications of just even can we be saved in our sins if Christ is not fully man and fully God. And then the last one, you have Eutychianism, denies the distinctions of the natures. And don't worry about those names. I think this is probably the fourth or fifth time I've studied through these, and they're finally, I think, coalescing in my mind where I distinguish. But the key, I think, is just that you have the denial of the humanity, of the deity, of that they can both exist at the same time. And just that language of Chalcedon, it really just... is just a great statement where it confronts and denies all of those, and as they expound their statement, they go into the truths of why Jesus is fully man and fully God. So if there's one thing that we really just want to pull away from this, is Jesus has to be fully man and fully God so that he can be the right and only substitute for us on our behalf. He's the only Savior. He's the only mediator between God and man. And so that was just a quick review of the Council of Chalcedon. And so today, then where do we begin? Okay, we've looked at the controversies, so let's get that framework where we can rest our hearts and our minds in the truths of Christ. And so we need to examine the claim that Jesus is fully and completely divine, fully and completely human, that the divine and human natures of Christ are distinct, and that the divine and human natures of Christ are completely united in one person. And the fact sheet here that we have, we'll just read through this quick, and we sometimes don't do this, because obviously you all can read, but I think it is particularly helpful just to get our minds thinking about these things, and then also in case we don't get to everything, we at least have some of the basics here. So a good summary statement to start is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, externally existing as the Son of God, being fully God from eternity, and taking permanently upon himself an additional nature as fully man and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And keys to understanding this are that Jesus Christ is one person with two natures, and he is fully God and fully man. So if right now we're sounding repetitious, that's by design. That's what we want to keep hitting. Though he had two natures, Scripture never speaks of either in isolation, but simply of his person. So I think that's helpful just as we read through the text. It's never saying, well, Jesus in his divinity did this, or Jesus strictly in his humanity did it. No, Christ is united in who he is. He's not divided. His natures are shared but not mixed. So that is why he can be fully human and fully God. Jesus was so fully human that no one thought he was anything in addition to man until he specifically revealed it. And we think of those who grew up among him and just said, you know, you grew up among us. You're just a man. How can you do these things that you're doing, these signs, these miracles, and rejected him as the Christ? And Jesus displayed distinctive attributes of his deity at various times in his life and ministry. He shows his omni qualities, that he used creation and resurrection power. We think of where he calmed the storm and had power over that. And then he forgave sins in Matthew 9 when he healed the paralytic, which only God can forgive sins. And he also, and this should be equally stunning, he accepted worship. And the Old Testament is very clear that God alone is to be worshipped and given glory. So the fact that Jesus accepted worship to him it wasn't blasphemy. And so we have all these implicit and explicit claims to Jesus' divinity throughout the Bible. And Jesus made direct claims of divinity, and also Christ did not give up the divine attributes when he became man. And this is specifically talking about the kenosis theory from Philippians 2, and hopefully we will get there. But so if you hear someone talking about, well, Jesus, that was kind of what the Docetists did. They said, well, Jesus just had the appearance but just wanted to bring that out there. If you hear people talk about how Jesus emptied himself, I want us to have a proper understanding of that. And then lastly, from the fact sheet, it says, Jesus added a nature and temporarily relinquished many privileges of deity while on earth. And that would be, I think, a key to understanding what is meant by Jesus' emptying of himself, that he added a nature and temporarily relinquished many privileges of deity while on earth. In Philippians 2 talks about how he laid aside the glory that he had from the Father, came in a humble servant, and was faithfully obedient to God. And then God, in turn, has given him the name that is to be exalted above every name. All right, any questions up to this point? Comments? Okay, great. So we're going to start with the humanity of Christ. And from the moment of Mary's virginal conception of Jesus, his divine nature became permanently united to his human nature in one and the same person, the now incarnate, or the taking on flesh, Son of God. The biblical evidence for Jesus' humanity is strong, showing that he had a human body and a human mind and experienced human temptation, among other things. And so, just with a lot of people, we're just going to start right with Jesus' birth. And so the virgin birth is that miraculous act whereby Jesus Christ was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, with the result that the second person of the triune God was joined eternally to a real human body and nature. So again, we have that Jesus, now that he has taken on flesh, he will never go back to removing that flesh from him. He is forever God incarnate, God in the flesh. And that's how, and he returned to the Father that way, and he's going to return to earth that day, and he's going to reign eternally in a physical body. And then we see in Luke 1, the angel answered Mary and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." And Matthew 1, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." So there in that text, we see that Mary had no relations with Joseph before the birth of Jesus, that it was truly the Holy Spirit caused Jesus to be conceived in Mary. So the necessity of the virgin birth, and before we go there, why? Any thoughts on why the virgin birth is so important that we affirm this? So that G.
It has to be that way for, first of all, to come as a man, but to come without sin.
Yep. In Adam, we all inherit a sin nature. And we can, and Scripture says, we can only ever do what's in line with our nature. And that's when we're given the gift of faith and regeneration, our nature's changed so that we can then pursue God and righteousness. But we have that sin, that inherited sin nature that just becomes part of being human. So Jesus didn't have that because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and then yes, he was had to become man so he could be that great. But yes, so just as you alluded to there, Mark, the virgin birth made possible that salvation must ultimately come from the Lord. The virgin birth of Christ is an unmistakable reminder that salvation can never come through human effort, but must be the work of God himself. Our salvation only comes about through the supernatural work of God, and that was evident at the very beginning of Jesus' life when we are told that God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So God sent his son to be born of the woman to redeem us. The virgin birth made possible the uniting of the full deity and full humanity in one person, just as you said, Mark. And then the virgin birth made possible for there to be true humanity without inherited sin. But the fact that Jesus did not have a human father means that the line of descent from Adam is partially interrupted. Jesus did not descend from Adam in exactly the same way in which all of us, every other human being, has descended from Adam. And this helps us to understand why the legal guilt and moral corruption that belongs to all other humans that did not belong to Christ. And he did not have any imputed guilt through Adam. But then, so what about the sin that was in Mary? So he still was born of Mary, and Mary was a sinner. Did you have a question?
She was just a
surrogate. A surrogate?
Yep,
yep. No, that actually, yeah. Yeah, well, there's definitely, maybe we can be careful with using the term, right, because he was fully human. He had human genes, he had a genome, he all that, but I think what you're saying, he didn't share in the sin nature.
Right.
And I think really the only way to make sense of this is, because he was fully born of Mary. He was fully human. So Mary was a sinner, and so how did he not inherit any of Mary's sin nature? And the theologians here, I think, rightly just say that the Holy Spirit, however God decided to work this out, he prevented the transmission of sin from Mary. And just that key over and over is that Jesus was from the Father, that he was perfect, that he was sinless. And then also, then what's more is the whole Bible and New Testament, particularly the New Testament, goes on to show in the evidence of Jesus' sinless life, his perfect righteousness, and that he was, in fact, sinless. So God's, just in his wondrous works, he prevented Jesus from inheriting any of the sin nature that Mary had. And this is the Catholic Church realizes that, okay, how do we, if we say Jesus is sinless and yet he was still born of Mary, then how do we deal with that? What they say is, well, Mary was sinless herself. So that's how they take that a step back further. That would be wrong. Mary is still human, and she was still a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And but Jesus is the perfect man, perfect God, and the only one who hasn't sinned. And so, the virgin birth, God forever took on flesh, and now we're going to look at some of its results, the characteristics and confirmations of Jesus' humanity. And some of these, there's going to be a lot of text listed. We're not going to go through them all, but I just also just wanted to see, have you guys see visually that these are there. There's so many. These are not just obscure doctrines that we're pulling out. But so, how do we know that Jesus was a man, that he forever took on flesh? Jesus had a human body. Luke 2, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature in favor with God and man. And then we just see Jesus did things that were human. He had flesh. He could touch. He could see. He says there in Luke 24, it is I myself. Touch me and see. And this is after he was resurrected. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Why is the physical body of Jesus important for us today? Any thoughts? And you can see one there. So, he is—he's forever united in that physical body. Jesus bodily resurrected and bodily ascended. Luke 24 goes on. He led them out, the disciples, as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So Jesus took on the physical body. That's how he returned to heaven, and we're told he's going to return in the same way. And God is forever took on that human flesh. If he didn't take on that human flesh and remain in that, he couldn't return. He wouldn't be able to reign with us physically in our presence. It would only be a spiritual presence. But we have forever, we're going to be in eternity, the very physical and spiritual presence of God. And that's in Jesus Christ. And that's just an amazing and wonderful thing. That's what the whole Old Testament, all those saints were longing for, to that God would dwell in their midst physically, and we're gonna be able to savor that and enjoy that in eternity. Okay, so Jesus did not cease to be fully human after the resurrection. He will be a man forever as he represents redeemed humanity for all of eternity. Then a second characteristic, Jesus had a human mind. although he was a son and he was a human, he learned obedience from the things that which he suffered. And having been made perfect, or that actually word is having been made complete. So it wasn't in a sense that Jesus was lacking in his perfections, but it's more this idea of maturity. So Jesus as a man grew in maturity, and we see how even Jesus practiced spiritual disciplines. He studied the scriptures. He memorized scriptures. He prayed to the Father. So Jesus also grew in maturity and growth in his humanity, in his spirituality, and dependent, or not his dependence on God. He always perfectly did what God had for him, but he did grow, as Hebrews say there. He learned obedience so that he would become mature, so that he could be the source of eternal salvation. Thirdly, Jesus had a human soul and human emotions, and so it just wasn't that Jesus came to earth. We know he had he wept at the when Lazarus perished, even though by design he didn't come back and restore him to life so that his glory could be shown. He was hungry, he was thirsty, he had these human emotions and human characteristics. And for people, the heretics who will say that, well, Jesus wasn't God, we just see through these things, well, Jesus clearly was a man. You had people that affirmed this because they said, how can you be God? We see all these human things about you. It's impossible that you're God. We saw you grow up. We saw you as a little kid. We saw you as you were learning your father's trade in the carpenter shop and doing all these different things. And now you're coming on the scene and telling us you're the Son of God, you know, so Matthew 13, 53-58 gets at this. I'll just read the first part there. Given Jesus' divine nature, the normality of most of his earthly life is staggering. It seems that Jesus spent the first 30 years of his life in relative obscurity, doing manual labor, taking care of his family, and being faithful to whatever the Father called him to do. Just what we would think is mundane human tasks. He went to work. He did his things. He ate for food, for sustenance. And he wasn't doing any of his miracles at this time that we know recorded in Scripture. He wasn't doing his authoritative teaching and gathering the disciples to himself that Scripture records for us. But is this time where he is growing and maturing as a human. And so when Jesus did these miraculous signs and did authoritative teaching that could only come from God, it was shocking and offensive to the people in his hometown, who saw that Jesus' simplicity and humility as incompatible with messianic wisdom and power. And we'll just leave that there for time. So these persons in his own time were, in fact, an unknowing testimony to Jesus' full humanity. And Jesus was fully human. He was so fully human that even those who lived and worked with him for 30 years, his brothers, and even those in his own household did not realize that he was anything more than a man. He just seemed like, he's just a really good human. He obeys, he always obeys, he's always kind, he's always loving, he's just a really good guy. But they had no idea that he was actually God come in the flesh. And so then when he starts saying things like that, they understood. They're like, wait, you can't be. You're just a human. And this is further, I think, just a lot of these are summed up in this, and this makes sense of it, is Jesus' sinlessness. And what's interesting is, I think, we often like to think of Jesus' sinlessness as a divine characteristic, and yet Scripture tells us, and I think right, and it has to be this way, that Jesus was sinless in his human nature as well. Otherwise, he couldn't be the perfect mediator. And so when we think about it, I mean, we know from Romans 3 tells us, and it's quoting in the Old Testament, but all have sinned and fall short of the glory. All humans have fallen short of the glory of God. And one of the ways we think about sin is missing the mark or not living up to the right standard. And so all humans have missed that mark of God's standard, of God's law. This was not how it was supposed to be. We think of creation and what heretics and those with aberrant theology will say. Well, they'll go work on the fact that to be truly human is to sin. And yet we come back with Scripture and say to be truly human is to not sin. And we look at the paradigm or the pattern given in creation that Adam and Eve, before the fall, had not sinned. And God said, and this is good. That they were fully man, fully human. And to deny, to say that to be truly human is to not, is to sin, we would be denying that Adam and Eve were fully human when they were first created. And so some have objected. Does that make sense? Okay, great. Some have objected that if Jesus did not sin, that he was not truly human. For all humans sin, but those making that objection simply fail to realize that human beings are now in an abnormal situation. God did not create us sinful, but holy and righteous. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, before they sinned, were truly human, and we now, though human, do not match the pattern that God intends for us when our full sinless humanity is restored. And that's why Romans 8, particularly, the whole goal, one of the goals of our salvation in that we would glorify God is that we be conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ, that we're told to imitate him, to follow after him, to be his disciples. Okay, so, and then just some text there. Look at John 8, 12. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And that John always is using these terms of darkness and light in terms of obedience, of righteousness versus of sin. And 1 John particularly talks about the man of lawlessness is the one who's in the dark and the righteous one who is in the light. And so we have here John's affirmations of Jesus' sinlessness. Then there's later in John 8, Jesus says, I always do the things that are pleasing to God the Father. Pilate, here this secular Roman ruler, even finds in the trial, says, we can't crucify him. Three times he tries to send him off and say, I have no grounds to actually crucify Jesus. He sends him to Herod to give that responsibility to him. Then he says, well, let me release him to you. And they say, no, give us Barabbas. And then finally he just washes his hands and say, I don't find guilt in them, but you guys are intent on killing him. And so he then has that happen. But so even Pilate affirms that Jesus is guiltless. And okay, so we'll move on. Jesus showed his perfect obedience, and I like to think, I mean, when we think of perfect obedience, that is sinlessness. And so we can think of those synonymously. To be sinless is to be perfectly obedient. I mean, that's what we're all striving for in our sanctification and our holiness, to be conformed to Christ, is that we would be perfectly obedient and pleasing to the Father. And so we see this when Jesus overcame Satan's temptations in the wilderness, that Jesus was perfectly obedient. He was fully dependent on the will of God to be obedient. He says in John that his will was to do, or his food was to do the will of the Father, which is this interesting language there. That, I mean, that was what sustained him that much, that his food was to do the Father's will. And, well, looking at the temptations, and these are in Luke 4, Matthew 4, and I forget if it's Mark 1 or 2, but we read about them in the synoptics. And the essence of these temptations were an attempt to persuade Jesus to escape from the hard path of obedience and suffering that was appointed for him as the Messiah. Jesus was led by the Spirit for 40 days in the wilderness, tempted by the devil. So it wasn't that Satan just came upon him. It was in God's plan that Jesus would be tempted to show himself to be the true, faithful, obedient Son. And in many respects, the temptation that Jesus underwent at the hands of Satan was parallel to the testing that Adam and Eve faced in the Garden of Eden, and then even then the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, the testing and the temptations that they went through. And yet Jesus came to obey God perfectly in our place and do so as a man. So he obeyed and stayed sinless as a man. He was that perfect man. This meant that he had to obey in his fully in his human strength alone. If he had called upon his divine powers to make the temptation easier for himself, then he would not have obeyed God fully as a man. And we can think of in the temptation accounts where he has these Satan is coming to him with things that are rightfully Jesus's. He says, "You're the Son of God. You can turn these very stones into bread and eat." And which is absolutely true. Jesus was coming with truths, but he was twisting them to try and have God or Jesus bypass the Father's will, the Father's path for Jesus, that Jesus would be the perfect man. He was saying, and I believe it's particularly in Matthew, says, if you are the Son of God. It's not so much questioning, it's saying, you know, you are the Son of God, so you should just do this. It says, rely on your divinity. He says, turn the breads into stone. Jump off the top of the temple so that the angel will catch you. And he quotes Psalms there that says how the Son of God wouldn't strike his foot against the stone. So there the point of is that God would protect his Messiah. So he's saying, these are yours. You're the Son of God. So call on your divinity. Use your divinity, and yet Jesus doesn't. And then the third temptation was that Jesus would just take the kingdoms of the earth. Satan offered him the kingdoms. Those are all rightfully Jesus's. In his divinity right then, he could have taken it and says, I'm the rightful ruler. I created the universe. I sustain the universe in his divinity. It's all mine. Yet Jesus was obedient to the Father and fulfilled all righteousness. Matthew particularly uses this term over and over, that Jesus was fulfilling all righteousness. He was being perfectly obedient to the will of the Father, so that Jesus as a man was sinless. That's how Jesus as a man fully met the requirements of God's law and remained sinless. So I think a helpful way is the temptations that Satan gave were, in a sense, a way that Satan was tempting Jesus to, maybe we can use the word cheat, to get out of this temptation. Say, call on your divinity so that you can remain sinless. Because if Jesus was to do any of those things, it wouldn't be wrong. He needed food. It was in his power to create food from bread. He could have jumped off and been protected. He could have taken his reign over the earth, which is rightfully his. All those things were rightfully Jesus's, but it wasn't that hour, as John talks about. And so Satan was trying to have him use his divine power and bypass his humanity, which would not have led us with a perfect God who is a perfect man as well. And what I think is it's encouraging to me is just to think, where Adam and Eve failed, Jesus was obedient. Where Israel, the nation of Israel, collectively failed, Jesus was obedient and faithful to the Father. And so even in that, we have in Romans talks about Jesus being the second Adam, who it talks about how death came through one man, Adam, and yet redemption comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have the picture of the first and the second Adam. Then Israel was commonly referred to as the Son of God collectively. Well, you have in Israel the unfaithful, the disobedient Son of God. And then in Jesus, you had the faithful, obedient Son of God. So right there, we have humanity, Adam, second Adam, divinity, Son of God, Israel, true divinity, Son of God, Jesus Christ. So I hope even in that, we don't have the time to go into it, but this is just this is all in the Old Testament as well, is just this longing for this perfect one, this holy one, that seed that will come to crush the head of the serpent. And this is very important for us, because Jesus, as Hebrews 2 says, for since he was tempted in that which he had suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So because Jesus was tempted to sin, he's sympathetic with us. I'll just read the next text, Hebrews 4. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So here we have that we can draw near to God, to his throne, to come before the very throne of God. Think of Isaiah in chapter 6. He comes to the throne of God, and he realizes how sinful he is. He falls on his face and says, woe is me, for I am undone. I mean, he realizes he needs to be wiped out in the holiness of God. Yet we can approach that very same throne through Christ and find mercy and grace in our time of need because of who Jesus is. And so as we think about temptation, we know his temptation was real. Jesus really tempted him. Was Jesus able to sin? Okay, so I see you. Yep, okay. So if we break it down further, in his divinity, we would certainly affirm, because Jesus was fully God, and in our doctrine of God, we talk about how God is sinless, he is full of truth, he's holy, he's righteous. So definitely in his divinity, he cannot sin. But in his humanity, could he have sinned? No, okay. Why?
Because his desire was the Father's will, and he
Mm-hmm. Yep, no, that's a great thing. I have, okay, and I'll just get, I think this is a good, I'm going to read a quote from Bruce Ware here. But there is a sense, though, I mean, we affirm Jesus' sinlessness, but if he was tempted and yet he could never actually sin, is that really a true temptation? You know, like if it would be like, well, you know, yeah, I could maybe do this, but I know in my nature I would never actually do this. So, I mean, I know, well, let me just read Bruce Ware. He was talking about as he was coming to an understanding of the knowledge of Jesus Christ at salvation. He was reading through 1 Peter, and this is just in the preface of the man, Christ Jesus. It's a great little read. I'm still working through it, so even what I've got through, it's great. Very helpful. But he came to this text in 1 Peter 2:21, which reads, I guess this is the King James, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." And then Bruce Ware goes on to comment, "It is hard to describe how unfair I felt this passage to be. I really was quite disturbed. Not about the part that speaks of Christ suffering for us and committing to his life to the Father, but about his followers being called to follow in his steps." So we have a clear command to follow Jesus. "No fair," I determined, "especially when the passage said to follow in the steps of one who did not sin." So we're to follow Jesus. We're clearly sinners. We all, I think, are very aware of that daily. And so he says, especially, it's not fair. How are we supposed to follow someone who just did not sin? "This was totally outlandish and unreasonable, and I just couldn't see how God could really mean for us to take it seriously. Behind my childish outrage at what this passage commanded was this. I'd been taught in Sunday school that Jesus was God. I remember being quite amazed when I first learned this, that even though Jesus walked this earth and ate and drank and got tired and slept, he was nonetheless fully God. I was taught that the Father sent his Son into the world, and that when the Son came, born of Mary, he was still the Son, and so he was still fully God. So in my 10-year-old mind, I just couldn't see how it would be fair then for God to call us to follow in the steps of Jesus, especially not to not sin or not be angry at others who hurt us, since Jesus Christ was God and we are not." So if Jesus was relying on his divinity to not sin, and we are only human, we're not divine, how is it fair for God to tell us, don't sin? If Jesus was using his divinity to not sin and relying only on that nature, then how can it be right of God to tell us to do something which is absolutely impossible for us to do unless we had a divine nature? So this is, I think, where, and this is some of the reflections and what he gets at then is, you know, how do we make sense of this? That I think we need to very strongly affirm it was in Jesus' humanity as well that he was fully sinless. And so that brings us to just what theologians call the impeccability of Christ, or if Christ was impeccable, it means he is not able to sin. So we affirm that 100% wholeheartedly. And I think that just comes from, I think it's just a Latin phrase. I think peccator is sin, and then im is obviously not. So impeccator, he can't sin. But Jesus is sinless, whether you want to call it impeccability or not. But if you hear that, that's what they're getting at. So Wayne Grudem walks through this, just some of the reasoning this way, and I want to spend maybe a little time on this, because this, I think, for me, it's something that's just very helpful to understand this, and I read the text that says, well, Jesus can help us. In Hebrews, we looked at Hebrews 4, where he can sympathize for us as he's tempted in every way that we have been tempted, and yet he didn't sin. And I want to say, well, yeah, he didn't sin because he was divine. How am I supposed to not sin? I'm human. And so... I think when we realize it was in Jesus' humanity that he didn't sin, we have that model and how we can also imitate that. But so Grudem lays out this progression of thought. If Jesus' human nature had existed by itself independent of his divine nature, then it would have been a human nature just like that which God gave Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve could have sinned. It would have been free from sin, but nonetheless able to sin. Therefore, if Jesus' human nature had existed by itself, there was the abstract or theoretical possibility that Jesus could have sinned, just as Adam and Eve's human natures were able to sin. So we have to affirm that for Jesus' temptations to have been real, there in some sense had to be a real ability for him to have sinned. Point two, but Jesus' human nature never existed apart from union with his divine nature. From the moment of his conception, he existed as truly God and truly man as well. Both his human nature and his divine nature existed united in one person. And then you can just think of that visual we looked at, how you had the two divine natures there together. So God, he's fully God, fully man. God can't sin. So therefore, it would make sense that Jesus couldn't sin in his divinity. Three, although there were some things such as being hungry or thirsty or weak that Jesus experienced in his human nature alone and were not experienced in his divine nature, nonetheless, an act of sin would have been a moral act or an act that deals with what is right, what is wrong, that would apparently have involved the whole person of Christ. Again, Christ's person was united. So if he did one thing, we can't just say, well, Jesus kind of separated himself over here and he remained fully sinless in his divine nature, and yet you have, and these are some of the heresies are saying, well, then Jesus over here in his humanity actually did sin. He did these things. He was angry. He look at what he did at the temple when he cleaned it out. He was yelling at them and going at them with a whip. So he was saying, I mean, they take things like that, but that he was actually doing that in zeal for the Father's house and righteousness, but that's a whole nother another area. Point four. But if Jesus as a person had sinned, involving both his human and divine natures in sin, so again, the natures are combined, so if Jesus sinned, he would have been sinning in both natures, then God himself would have sinned, and he would have ceased to be God, yet that is clearly impossible because of the infinite holiness of God's nature. Therefore, if we are asking if it was actually possible for Jesus to have sinned, it seems that we must conclude that it was not possible. So again, if we affirm the divinity, we have to then say, oh, of course, Jesus couldn't have sinned. Okay, so then, in light of this, how is the temptation real? If Jesus relied on his divine nature not to sin, how do we follow him in his holiness when we're not divine? And then I read that quote there, how Bruce Ware decided, it's just not fair. You know, how can we do what God did in his divinity and we're expected to do it in our human nature? It would be impossible. It seems appropriate to conclude that Jesus met every temptation to sin, not by his divine power, but on the strength of his human nature alone. He could have relied on his divine power. That's what Satan tempted him to do, but he didn't. He relayed sinless in his human nature. It was not, and then, Mark, I'm glad you talked about how Jesus was fully dependent on the Father, because that's one of the keys here. Jesus was not alone, because Jesus exercised the kind of faith that humans, that we should exercise, that was perfectly depending on God the Father and the Holy Spirit at every single moment. And that was the key, one of the keys in how Jesus remained sinless. The moral strength of his divine nature, the ability to not sin, to do righteousness, was there sort of as a backstop that would have prevented him from sinning in any case. So there we uphold that he's God. There's no way he could have ever sinned. But again, he didn't rely on his divine nature. So therefore, we can say it was not possible for him to sin. But Jesus did not rely on the strength of his divine nature to make it easier for him to face temptations. He didn't do what Satan was tempting to him. He didn't cheat. He didn't pull into his divine nature. And his refusal to turn the stones into bread at the beginning of his ministry is a clear indication of this. And I mean, this is something I have for years tried to understand. It's just one of those wonders, I think, of God where it's hard to just understand the majesty and the depths of it. And I thought when Dr. Ware was here and he gave that analogy of the swimmer, and I don't know if you all were there, but it was just such a wonderful picture where, I guess, was everyone there? Did they hear that analogy? And okay, so what he said is, you have, the swimmer who was trying to set the record for the longest solo attempt, longest distance. I forget if he used the example of going from the Caribbean to Florida or whatever, even though I think that woman finally did that. So he said, well, if the boat was following him, there was really no sense that person could have ever failed. Like, they would have never drowned. They would have always succeeded. So if we want to think of that boat sort of as the backstop. So even though that individual is swimming alone, there's always that boat that's, you know, 50 yards back that they see him go under. They're diving in, and they're going to pull him out of his weakness so that you can't drown. So no, you go forth, no matter what you can do, you'll never fail. Yet that swimmer fulfilled the whole trip without ever being helped by the boat. So if we think maybe as the boat, and I don't know if this is quite how Dr. Weir described it, so if I say something wrong, it's not from him. Maybe the boat is more his divine nature. Jesus never actually relied on the boat, his friends in the boat, to keep him from drowning. He, in his humanity, fully went the distance. He trained for it. He became mature. He grew up in the the exact language of Hebrew, but he grew in the wisdom and understanding of the Lord, and he fulfilled that swim in his humanity, if we want to use the swim of his perfect obedience life. And I really liked how he described it. Then people said, well, you know, what if he ever looked back? Wouldn't that be relying on it? And Dr. Weir said, he's like, think of that swimmer. If he ever looked back at that boat, that would just be a perpetual reminder of failure. The only time he would ever look at that boat or think of that boat as if he was already starting to sink. And the whole point is Jesus went through his whole life in his human nature and remained sinless. And that, I don't know about you, but just to think, wow, Jesus truly, just things just clicked. Because it's like, wow, he really did experience fully as a man the weight and temptation of sin. And then Dr. Weir even went on, he experienced temptation in a far greater degree than we could ever, because the things that were said to him, even think of Satan, those were all rightfully his. He could have just taken them. I mean, those were true temptations to Jesus in a way that for us to be tempted to take the kingdoms of the earth, that's not a true temptation for us because it's not ours to even have. To jump off cliff and be saved by angels is not a true temptation we can have because we are not God. So Jesus experienced far greater temptation. And they even talked about how we sometimes just give in because we don't want to sin. I mean, just think in that constant pursuing the Father, being obedient, the temptation even becomes greater. And Jesus remained sinless. Okay. So Jesus modeled how to overcome temptation, which can lead to sin if not resisted. But Jesus practiced spiritual disciplines. Jesus regularly prayed with passion. So here again, Jesus in his humanity, he did these things. He worshipped at services in the synagogue. He read and memorized scripture. He practiced the discipline of solitude. He observed the Sabbath. He obeyed Old Testament ceremonial laws and received the fullness of the Spirit. These religious activities were done earnestly and habitually as a means of a truly human spiritual growth process. So he did not merely just say, I'm God, I'm going to rely on my sinless nature to keep myself from sinning. He's doing it as a full and complete human. So why was Jesus' full humanity necessary? 1 John talks about if we deny Jesus' took on man, we're the spirit of Antichrist. And he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he was man, is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it already is in the world. So there's people already in John's time who are denying the humanity of Christ. Nathan walked us through that, I think, wonderfully, and seeing already at that time, these heresies were springing up. Well, Jesus wasn't fully man. And yet John, the Apostle John, says, and this is not even the end, just the end of the first century, so not even like 50, 60 years after Jesus was already gone, there's already these heresies are bringing up, and he says, well, this is the spirit of Antichrist, that you denied the humanity of Jesus. So if you have someone say, well, Jesus, he was only really God, you know, he wasn't human, he just seemed to be human, you can take him to 1 John and certainly discuss some of the things we're going through today. So why was his humanity necessary? We're going to have to pick things up a little bit. His humanity gives us a glimpse of what our humanity would be if it were not tainted with sin. He shows that the problem with humanity is not that we are humans, but rather that we are fallen humans, and that's what Jesus came to restore. So our problem is not that we are humans, but that we are fallen humans. Remember the picture in the Garden of Eden of humanity in perfect obedience to the Father, doing the Father's work, uh, to, doing the Father's will, to work and to tend the garden, to be in fellowship and communion with God, obeying Him perfectly. That is the intent for humanity, to give glory to God in that. So Jesus' display of sinless humanity reaffirms God's declaration that creation in all of its original dimensions, material and spiritual, or physical and spiritual, including humanity, is by divine definition very good. God said over and over of His creation when He created it before the fall, and it was good. And then with man, what's interesting, it's the only one He said, and it was very good. So He created man, and He said it was very good. Everything else was just good. So we have the emphasis. Another reason of the necessity of Jesus' humanity is that it enables His representative obedience for us. And when we talk about the work of Christ, we talk about a substitutionary atonement, that He stood in our place. Well, you can't stand in someone's place if you're not actually their representative or not of them. It wouldn't make sense. It wouldn't be a valid taking the place of if it wasn't an equality there. Romans 5:8 talks about that. So Jesus had to be fully man so He could represent us perfectly. Then in Hebrews 2, Jesus' humanity enables the only true substitutionary sacrifice for mankind. Jesus, it says in 17 of 2, therefore Jesus had to be made like His brethren in all things, brethren being human, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so that we get into, just the whole book of Hebrews really is just a glorious picture of the priestly work of Jesus Christ, how He's that perfect high priest who has come, who He is our mediator, who He is the one who made atonement for us and is now sitting down, that language of the completion of the work, the perfect and final sacrifice. So if Jesus wasn't human, we wouldn't have a representative, we wouldn't have a truly substitutionary sacrifice, which means we truly couldn't be saved from our sins. A man, a full human, died on the cross when Jesus died, and His death truly atones for the sin of humans. God didn't sin. So if God died, He would not be a representative. And God did not die. That nature never died. But in Jesus' humanity, He died on the cross, bearing the weight of our sin, and stood in our place. Jesus' humanity makes Him the only effective mediator between God and man. And some of these verses are on your fact sheet. Jesus' humanity enabled Him to become a sympathetic high priest. So again, we have Jesus who understands, is sympathetic with the temptations we go through. Jesus' humanity means He is a true example and pattern for human character and conduct. He tells us to walk after Him. Again, if He tells us to follow Him, to imitate Him and His sinlessness, we need to actually be able to do that. It would be God commanding us to do something that we couldn't do. But in God's grace and mercy and regeneration, and in the work of the Spirit, we can actually do what Jesus has commanded us to do, to pursue righteousness. And hope that is just an encouraging thought, that whatever God commands us to do through faith, He and His grace, we're going to actually have the ability to do that. Jesus' humanity shows what it is to fulfill God's original purpose for man to rule over creation. That's what we're in the new heavens and the new earth. And when creation is then restored and made new, then we're going to rule. We're going to rule with co-heirs of Christ, getting both the inheritance of Christ and also sharing in His ruling over the nations, as ruling over angels and whatever he has for us. And then Jesus' humanity is important and necessary because Jesus is and will be a man forever. So there's no going back. He came in the flesh, and he's going to have that nature eternally. And if he ever lost it, again, we wouldn't be saved from our sins. And then there's just some text there that talks about Jesus going in His humanity and how He will return in His human form. So whether it's Acts when He just ascended into heaven, or then in Revelations 1:13 where we get this picture of Jesus as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, who is, John says, and He was in the middle of the lampstands. I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across His chest with a golden sash. So again, even in Revelation, we see Jesus still as a man. He didn't go just, in a sense, think maybe revert back to just His divinity. He is forever God and man. And, okay. So that is the humanity of Christ. And I kind of knew that we probably were going to spend more time on the humanity and just And I don't know about you all, but for me, it seems like I have a harder time to grasp the aspects of Jesus's as humanity, and just even again, how do we, if we're tempted, yes, we affirm Jesus is God and this and that, yet how do we understand his humanity in light of his temptations? Is it real? And so I hope that that has been encouraging and helpful to see really the importance of humanity of God, because I that's something, again, for me, I never really understood why it was so important that Jesus is man. Obviously, I affirm that, but there's things that we sometimes reaffirm and like, well, you know, I like to prefer just talking about Jesus as God, Jesus as God, and because I think part of it inherently was I know mankind is sinful, and so I don't know quite how to say, oh yeah, you were fully God or fully man, and yet I know our sin nature. This is just is very helpful, and it's a nice thing too. It's short. I think, let's see, 149 pages, reads really well. Just a great, a lot of his books are just wonderful reads. But so, any questions, comments as we move on? Okay. And if there are ones, come up, obviously just ask and we'll go from there. So there are tons of scriptures that talk about Jesus's divinity, and there's no way we're going to be able to come through them right there. I just have listed there, I mean, we read from Hebrews 1 this morning how it talks about Jesus being the radiance of the glory of God the Father. You have the disciples affirming and confessing that Jesus, Peter in Matthew 16:16 says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Thomas says in John 20, "You are my Lord and my God." We have John in his prologue talking about the Word took on flesh. He was with the God before creation even occurred. So we just have all these things. So when we're talking about incarnation, and we're going to just fly through these things, we're just really talking about the act of God by which God took to himself a human nature. He took on flesh. That's what the carnate is getting at, is the flesh. The body of flesh just is the Greek root there. So when we're saying God is carnate, we're just saying God in the flesh. So we have direct scriptural claims that talk about Jesus' divinity. So when we're talking about his incarnation, we're talking about his divinity. So there's direct scriptural claims. We see John's prologue, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So Jesus Christ was God. Very clear. I don't know how you deny that. Scripture verse says Jesus Christ is God. For those, again, who don't say that Jesus ever was God, or the Bible doesn't teach that, then they don't read the Bible. Or they throw out parts that they don't like, which I think is probably the more apt one. The word Lord is used of Christ, and the word Lord, this is important because that same very word is how God the Father, Yahweh, is described in the Old Testament. So you have both Jesus Christ being used in the very same language and terms that Yahweh of the Old Testament is used. Then there's references there. Jesus applies this name to himself and accepted worship. So again, we see that Jesus accepted worship from others when we know it's only God who can be fully worshiped. So that's just an implicit claim by Jesus allowing it that, yes, I am God. It is right for you to worship me. And he doesn't rebuke them and saying, you know, no, you're sinning. I'm not God. You shouldn't worship me. And that's why he was okay with them giving him glory. Colossians talk about it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of God. This is why we talk about Jesus was fully God and fully man. All the fullness of God dwelled in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1, he is the radiance of God the Father, exact representation of his nature. Jesus as the fullness of God. Jesus as the eternal I am. He uses the very name of God as revealed in the Old Testament. That's why the Jews picked up stones to stone him, because they knew he was claiming to be God. Revelation, pre-existence does not prove deity, and this is a good thing. There's a Colossians 1 talks about Jesus was the firstborn of all creation, and Mormons will take this and say, oh, well, firstborn, he was a created thing. Well, firstborn in Scripture is talking about the preeminence, and that's Colossians 1 is more talking about, I think, even in the headings and some translations it has, I think in 17, it talks about the preeminence of Christ. The whole point, and I think it's 18, is that Christ, So this is Colossians 1. Maybe we'll just turn there. Oh yeah, verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. And so I think the end of verse 18 is really the key to understand the firstborn language, is that Jesus is first place in everything. He is preeminent. So this language of firstborn is not referring to Jesus' creation, but instead in that Old Testament sense of the firstborn being the preeminent one, the heir, the one who would receive all the blessings, all the promises, the things were fulfilled in that firstborn. And that is the sense that Scripture uses, and I think the text itself there in 18 points us to that fact. Jesus is referred to as the first and last. How could you just be a human and yet be referred to as the first and last? And then being present with the Father as creation happened. Jesus as the Son of Man, and Jesus uses this term, but he's actually referencing an Old Testament passage in Daniel, which is descriptive of Yahweh or God the Father, the Ancient of Days. And we see there in Daniel 7, Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." And so when Jesus is using that term Son of Man language, he's actually affirming his divinity. He's going back to this picture from Daniel. I wish we had time to dive into that, but we don't. But just so when you know, when Jesus uses that term Son of Man, he is making claims to his divinity. We have clear text, Scripture, that teaches Jesus was the Son of God. And in that day, particularly, and John shows us this, and the Son of God meant equality with God. And then going off this point, there's some expressions that we hear that I think just at first glance tend to lead us to some of maybe these misunderstandings, and where it talks about only begotten. When that term only begotten, we think, well, begotten, to beget is almost to be born, is at least I think how we think of it. But actually there's another sense where, and this is the biblical sense when it's used, that it means absolutely unique and does not correspond with procreation or the creation or being born, but unique, the only one. So it says when Jesus is the one and only, or only begotten of God, it's saying Jesus is the one and only Son of God, the true one and only Son of God. And then we talked a little bit about the firstborn, but firstborn of creation marks priority in position and does not designate coming into existence through procreation, through birth. So firstborn language in the Bible is not so much a marker of it being literally coming, literally being birth, but instead a priority or preeminence in position. Colossians 1:18, we saw that it says first place in everything. Romans 8:29, Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. He is preeminent among all the brothers. That's why we are to imitate him, to follow after him. Jesus, another proof of Jesus' divinity is that he possessed the attributes of deity. And we see in his ministry that Scripture records us that he did things that show God's all power, his omnipotence. John 2, this beginning of his signs, so all these miracles, all these supernatural things that Jesus did. He calmed the sea. He turned water into wine. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He healed. He did all these supernatural things that we in our humanity cannot do. Jesus, in his divinity, did these things. He was omniscient and in his divine nature. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were and who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. So Jesus knew everything in his divinity. And yet Scripture does talk about here there are some things, again we see this laying aside temporarily of some of Jesus's glory, of his knowledge. He did lay aside those things. So Jesus can truly say, The Father has not revealed to me the times when I will return. And he can say that without lying. It's in his full humanity. And again, for me, it's difficult to quite understand that, but I'm looking at what Scripture says, and we have to follow what Scripture says, and I think, you know, we're going to have eternity to we keep studying, but we're going to be asking a lot of questions in heaven, I think, as we seek to further understand. Jesus is omnipresent. How then could he say, for where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in the midst? Well, Jesus is ascended into heaven right now. So how can this promise to the disciples say, where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst? And that's God's spiritual presence that he has in his divine nature. He is sovereign. He forgives sins. He had the power of over creation itself. He was able to calm the storm. He was created, multiplied the fish and the loaves to feed the multitude. I believe that's John 6. He had the power of life. He raised up Lazarus. He himself was raised from the dead. He did the works of deity. He created and sustains all things. He forgives sin. He bestows eternal life. He receives and answers prayers. Those are the only things that God can do. And Jesus did all of those things and said he was doing those things. So again, we just have this overwhelming picture that Jesus is divine. He will raise the dead in the resurrection. He is the final judge of the world. Again, if he was only human, only God can be the rightful judge. He builds the church and keeps it corporately. He will dispatch angels to remove evil doers from the kingdom. And apart from number 7, all of these things, works in the Old Testament, were not only attributed to God, but were the marks of the one true God. So these are things where he would raise the dead, he was the final judge, he would dispatch angels, that he forgives sins, bestows life, salvation, that he hears and answers prayer, that he creates, that when God creates, there's only one word that's used, and every other time it talks about like human crafting or creating, it's never that same word. Only God truly creates. So even knowing this, that Scripture always spoke of God in these ways, the writers of Scripture had no hesitate to assert these things of Jesus Christ. I mean, if it wasn't true, it would be utter blasphemy. If they were saying, this man, who wasn't God, did all these things that only God can do. Move on, Jesus claimed, I know we got to wrap up, Jesus claimed the rights of deity. He was the supreme object of saving faith. Again, only God can save. He even told people, he tells the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. I mean, that goes all the way back to the law given to the nation Israel, and we see that in Deuteronomy 6, I believe. And yet, so then how can he tell people, you need to love me, to give up everything, to, in a sense, hate, in comparison, your very family, and reject them in your love for me? Well, how can you love God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind, and then love Jesus if he, in that way, how can he command you to do that if he wasn't truly God? So the closest of human relationships must yield to him, must be devoted to him, and all spiritual and eternal needs of humanity are satisfied in Jesus Christ. He gives us everything we need. He is the I ams. We think of, I am the bread, I am the light, I am the only way to the Father. He is the door for the sheep, so they may enter the sheepfold. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. All of our needs are met in God. He provides knowledge of God, rest for the soul, security from danger, and you can see quite a list. He accepted and demanded worship as deity. Only God can be worshipped. Okay. Then, so did Jesus give up his divine attributes? And this comes from Philippians 2 when it talks about he emptied himself. And so when we talk of the emptying or putting aside temporarily of his attributes, Grudem comments helpfully, this was a voluntary self-limitation on the part of Christ in order to fulfill the work of redemption, to obedient to the Father. He gave up the right to be equal with God, but then in John 17 he says, God, give me my glory back that I had with you when I created the world. So Jesus gave that up, but then he took it back. So it was a temporary. He gave up the right to receive continual glory. He took on the form of a man, humble servant, unto the ultimate humility of death. And it was a change of roles and status, not essential deity. And I think several weeks ago, I think it was Sky, or maybe it was you, Anne-Marie, someone asked when we were talking about the immutability of God, when Jesus, we were saying, well, God can't change in his essence, in his being, and yet when he took on human nature, how can we still say that God is immutable? It was just such a wonderful question because it's putting everything together. But we're saying it is a change of roles and status. It wasn't God actually changing in the sense of his essence or being, and I'm still trying to figure that out. I even asked my uncle Dave Smith about this question because I was thinking about that. Like he said, you know, it's a tricky one. He said we're going to have to ask God in heaven to explain that one. But but the thing is, we stick with the clear scriptures that we have that inform us, and we trust in the scriptures and the truths that they so clearly give us. Okay. So there's a lot of necessity and implications of Christ's deity. We are not going to be able to get there. So probably maybe what we'll just do next week, we'll just finish these last few things with the implications, and that'll be a great tie into then implications of his person, his humanity, his divinity, and how that leads into his work, what he has done on our behalf. And any questions or comments? And if there is one, we can always get to it next week too. Okay. All right. Well, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for sending Jesus, your Son, who is fully God, who is fully man, that Jesus, in your humanity, you give us the example and model to follow, that we can seek holiness, that we can avoid sin, and you've given us everything that we need to do that, and we can look to you, as Hebrews says, look to you, and we haven't even suffered to the point of shedding our blood in our fight against sin, but we look to you, Jesus, in this, and we just pray that you would cause our love and admiration and praise and worship of you just to grow exponentially, and Lord, even as we approach Easter, just blow us away with your majesty, and just have us just stand in awe of who you are, what have you have done, and that just out of love for you, that we will boldly proclaim to others what you have done and who you are. And that's you are only our only hope, our only salvation, and we're just so thankful for you, Lord. We just thank you for Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.